The book of Job. I hope that you have enjoyed Job and the speed that we have shot through it. We have definitely moved quickly, comparatively. I've got a commentary on Job back here that I think is 15 volumes. So we could be going slower than we're going. I promise you. Now Job is, at this point, heard and responded to three of his friends. All three friends agree Job is a sinner and that he needs to fix that. He needs to repent and God will restore him. They just continue to believe that Job has received punishment for some sin that they can't name, but it was done in secret. And Job has continued to maintain his innocence in this charge that they continue to bring at him. We must be reminded that sickness and loss is not necessarily a punishment for sin. You know, sometimes we even think that in our own life. You know, something bad happens and we say, Lord, what did I do? You know, well, that's not always the case. In Job's case, at least, we know that it was not some punishment of some sin that he had had. We have the tendency to be the same as the friends if we're not cautious. In their defense, and I hate to defend them because God's not going to later, but in their defense, they knew nothing of the challenge that Satan issued to God and God's allowance of Satan's attack on Job. We know about that. So we should handle this far differently. We have a view that everything bad that happens is not sent from God necessarily. Now, by saying that, I don't mean that He's not sovereign over that. You know, the argument was made several years ago when that tornado came through Tuscaloosa. Did God send it or did Satan send it? And there were people on both sides of the argument bitterly arguing back and forth. Some were demanding that God did it, and others were demanding that Satan did it. You know, and my position was, there's no way for us to know that. We can't know. We know God was in control of it. He was sovereign over it, but He may have allowed Satan to do it, just like He did in the case of Job. There's just no way for us to dogmatically take a position on that. The good news is, as believers, we're confident that whatever comes our way, even what was coming Job's way, we're confident that God is working all things together for our good. And that's in Romans 8, 28, of course. Now in chapter 13, this is just sort of a continuation of chapter 12, at least the first half of it, and I would love to have covered it, but when I get to the end of three pages of notes, I just stop. When I'm on my third page, that's enough. And so we stopped two weeks ago with chapter 12. He says in verse 1, "Behold, my eye has seen all this." He's talking about what the friends are saying. "My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." Now Job declares that he is not inferior to these men that are trying to instruct him. In fact, following God's pronouncement of Job at the initial reading of this book, I would say if anybody's inferior to anybody, they're inferior to Job. Because God didn't mention them when He said, "Have you considered my servant blank?" He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" They weren't mentioned. So I believe Job was walking closer to God than they were. That's really not arguable. Job does desire to bypass their judgment and stand before God. "I would speak to the Almighty and I would desire to reason with Him." Look, when people wrong you, don't you desire to go to God? People are going to wrong you in this life. That's just part of it. I may wrong you unintentionally in this life, but you can still go to the Lord. But people wrong Christians intentionally all the time. They try to get them in trouble at work. They try to get them guilty of breaking the law. They just try to bring their witness down so that they can bear that. They try to make them sinners. They've had them murdered without cause. They've had Paul on a ship headed to Rome, like we studied about this morning, innocent of everything that happened to him. But Paul's confidence was in God. So Job desires to stand before the true and righteous judge because he knows God's going to judge right, whatever the case may be. Then he speaks of these men in verse 4, and he says, "But you, forgers of lies." He said, "Look, you're just lying. I'm not guilty. Whatever that you're declaring that I did is wrong. I don't know why this came on me, but it's not because I'm guilty of some sin like you're saying." Job is not declaring his complete innocence of any sin at all. We will see that here in the next chapter. Job knows he's a sinner, but he's not guilty of what they're saying. It's like somebody, you know, declaring that you murdered somebody and you know you didn't. You would declare your innocence, and that's what Job is doing here. He's declaring that they're wrong. And he speaks again to the lack of comfort that he finds with his friends. Listen to what he says about them at the end of that verse, verse 4. "You're all worthless physicians." You ever know a doctor that gets the name of being worthless? You know, you tell somebody, "I'm going to go see Dr. So-and-so," and they say, "Oh, no, don't go see him." Most of it comes through Nadine's Beauty Salon, if you want to know most of the knowledge about good and bad doctors. Really? I've heard it. But people will say, "Oh, don't go to that doctor. Oh, he's messed up several people." Well, he gets the name of being a worthless physician. You wouldn't go to him for anything. And Job thought these men were coming to comfort him, and ultimately they were just coming to accuse him. He said, "If you're trying to comfort me, you're missing the mark, because I'm no better comforted now than I were when you got here. In fact, I'm a whole lot less comforted." You know, when we have a friend that is guilty of some sin, which we will face, and that friend may even be us, don't we desire for people to come to us in a meek, tender, gentle manner rather than this way? And the bad thing about it in Job's case is that he wasn't even guilty of anything that they were saying. There is a right way to comfort those that are guilty of sin, and there's a right way to comfort those that are hurting, and this certainly was not it. Verse 7, Job says this. He says, "Will you plead wickedly for God?" Think about that. Will you plead wickedly for God? Well, God doesn't plead wickedly, but they had stepped in between Job and God, and they were pleading for God, they thought, yet they were doing it in a wrong manner. Now, one thing they were doing is they were using a lot of truths about God to Job, but they were misusing those truths. And Job accuses his friends of misusing truths to promote their false view of suffering. That would be, in their minds, since God is sovereign, he obviously brought this on you, Job. Well, God is sovereign, but we know from the first two chapters of this book that it was Satan that brought this on Job. God allowed it, but he wasn't the cause of it. And we must distinguish between that. So just because God is sovereign, you can't blame him for everything that happens in the world. I'm not a fan of saying that God has predestinated sin. I don't like that language. I know there are people who enjoy that language and stand on that language. I think it's terrible. I think that you make God the cause of sin if you're not careful. You see, you take a truth and then you misapply that truth. It's such as we read Romans 8, 29 and 30 earlier about God's work in the salvation of men. And then we say, well, God's going to save those that are mentioned in that Romans 8, 29 and 30. So we'll just sit home and take a nap on the couch. You've taken a truth and you've misapplied it in your life. So it's possible to take good, true, foundational doctrines and misuse them. And that's exactly what Job's friends are doing. And he said, "Would you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him?" Not about him, but would you talk deceitfully for him? They were putting words in God's mouth. And I think that's always dangerous. I don't like those billboards that say, "I miss you at church - God. I don't like that. You're putting words in God's mouth. Look, we've got enough that God said. There's no use in us putting words in God's mouth. We don't have the right to say things like that. And that's what they were doing. Will you show partiality for Him? You know, God is no respecter of persons. Scripture declares that. But Job's friends were respecting Job's person. Will you contend for God? Look, God doesn't need contending for. It's as if when, was it Gideon, Brian, had knocked down the altar in Judges of Baal, and Gideon's dad stepped forth as the men were ready to kill Gideon, and he said, look, if Baal's a god, let him contend for himself. Well, God doesn't need us contending for Him. Will it be well when He searches you out, or can you mock Him as one mocks a man? What Job is saying is you're taking truths about God and you're misusing them, and what you're really doing is you're mocking God. And Job's right about this. Because he was not inferior to them in knowledge. Job, in this chapter, makes one of the strongest declarations of faith in the midst of trials that you will ever find in the Bible. You will not find a stronger. Look at verse 15. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Can you say that? I mean, would you be confident saying those same words right there? You think you may, but Job's in a place none of us has ever been. He's got something on him none of us have ever felt. And he says, though God slays me, though He kills me, though He takes me down, I still trust Him. That's quite powerful. He still desires, though, to maintain his innocence before God. This is not complete sinlessness that he is referring to, but he's innocent of the accusation of these men. And only the righteous judge could declare this. Look what he says in verse 20. Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. In other words, Job begs God to end the pain that he's going through. God, please just withdraw your hand from me. He still doesn't understand why God has allowed this to come on him. And he longs for the relationship that he had with the Lord prior to this. This has hurt his relationship with God to some extent. God hadn't moved. But Job is having doubts and fears and struggles and misunderstandings. And look, we can understand why. He's still handling it better than the worthless physicians that are there with him trying to help him out. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Verse 23, he said, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sins. Job is not declaring that he is free of sin and that he's not a sinner. He admits straight up that he is a sinner. Don't let these declarations of his innocence make you think that he's saying he's not guilty of sin. That is not at all what Job is saying. Job is declaring that he is not guilty of whatever sin they are trying to accuse him of. But here he plainly says, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? He doesn't understand why God has allowed this to come upon him. Job's life he sees as little more than constant decay. He says in the 28th verse, man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Life has become this to Job. His body is just decaying every day. Really, I think this verse probably belongs in the next chapter, but at some point the translators chose to put it in this chapter, so we'll read it now. But understand that I believe that this goes right with Chapter 14, verse 1. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of troubles. Well, that's true. I mean, we just have a short life here. I saw a really good picture painted by, I know nothing about Francis Chan at all. I've not read a book. I've got a book by him. I've never read it. I don't know who he is, what he is, what he believes, nothing. Except this one video that I watched a few days ago, and I thought it was really good. He had a long rope that was like 100 feet long. And on the very tip of it, he had painted it red, and he said, "This represents your life on earth." And he said, "This rope here really ought to go on forever, but I can't make it go on forever, but it's 100 feet long." And he said, "We spend so much time worried about this little bit right here that we don't worry about all this other going on over here." You know, we're so worried about working all this little bit of time right here so that during this period that we can't even pinpoint, we can live debt-free and in happiness and all of these things, but we don't think anything about all of that out there. I thought that that was really good. You know, in our mind, I can sort of comprehend that. Man who is born of woman is a few days. Look, your life is just a vapor. You say, "Man, it sure does seem like a long time, about 4:30 in the afternoon when I've been at work all day." Look, I'll tell you what, it seems like just yesterday that I was learning to ride a tricycle, or that I was learning to ride a bicycle, or that I was playing baseball, and now Caleb's playing baseball, you know. And I mean, time flies because our life is just a vapor. The Scripture says that we're a fading flower. Look what it says in verse 2. "He comes forth like a flower and he fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." Look, our life is short. Eternity's forever. Our life is short. We're a fading flower. We're a vapor. We're a wave tossed in the ocean that just appears for a second and it's gone. We're just like a shadow that you see for just a moment and then it's gone. That's our life. We would do better to see that, and then we would lay up treasures in heaven instead of laying them up here on earth. On our best days, we are all sinners. Look what Job says in verse 4. "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." Job's desire is to know the answer to that question, but he knows the answer. Nobody can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. You, in and of your natural self, are an unclean thing before God, and you can't fix it. Man, that puts me in a bad place. Well, not in God's eyes. If you're a child of God here today, it's not a problem. He'll fix it. Obviously, only God can do this, and it speaks loudly for God being the author of salvation. Notice what it says in verse 5. You know, we often quote that in Hebrews that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But look what it says in verse 5. Job says the same thing. He says of man, he said, "Since his days are determined, his number of months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass." Our length of life is determined by God. You say, somebody died before their time? No, they didn't. They may die before is humanly the average or something like that. But they didn't die before their time because God has appointed that day and he hadn't let you in on it. And that's good. You don't want to know. You'd live life dreading it. You'd live a greater part of your life not thinking about it if you knew it was going to be 115. But because it may be tomorrow, you ought to serve the Lord all that much more. Nonetheless, no matter how in control we may feel, it is God that is in control of the day of our death. No matter how hard we may fight against whatever it is that comes our way, we will not overcome it if it is our time to die. There's just nothing that's going to happen about that. God is in charge. It is God's providence that held us tight until He brought us into faith in Christ. Look back on your life and think of the many errors that you made in unbelief, and then yet look at how God's providence led you right through that to ultimately hear the gospel and to draw you to Christ and to have you as a believer and even to have you sitting here today interested in what God's Word had to say. It's God that worked that out. From a human standpoint, death is the end. And from Job's standpoint, at this moment, death is the end. Even though Job theologically knows better. Look what he says in verse 7, "For there is hope for a tree." Job says a tree is better than what I'm facing right now. "There's hope for a tree if it is cut down, that it will sprout again and that the tender shoots will not cease." Farley Loggins hopes that some of those trees grow back so they can go back in a few years and cut them again. Right, Brian? That's the goal. Job says it's not that way with a man. When man dies naturally, from the natural point of view, man's dead and gone. He's not coming back. Not naturally. I mean, a tree will naturally spring up life again. Once man dies, that's it. After this, the judgment. It's over in this human life. Now, there have been a few exceptions to that. Of course, Jesus raised some people from the dead. Peter raised one from the dead. But we see that is the exception, not the rule. Job pleads again to God to end his suffering, as he said in verse 13, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave. Take me home, Lord. My suffering's more than I can bear. That you would conceal me until your wrath is past. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again?" In fact, the Sadducees didn't think so. But they were wrong. "All the days of my hard service will I wait till my change comes." Job knew there was a resurrection from the dead. And he spoke of it right here. He said, "All my days of hard service will I wait till my change comes." You cannot help but think of 1 Corinthians 15:51, which says, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Hey, if the Lord comes back right now, when we meet in the air with the saints who have died before us, we won't be just like we are right now. I don't believe we'll all be a bunch of zombies and look all the same and all that like some people go into. I think that's just all silly to me. But our bodies will be fixed. We will not have sin in us. We will not be mortals anymore. We will be immortal and we will be incorruptible. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's exactly what Job is talking about here. Now, Job still is finding comfort even at this point. But then he returns to speaking as if God is somehow mistreating him a little bit. He says, "You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag and you cover my iniquity. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man." You see, it's amazing how quickly Job can say, "I can't wait till my change comes." And then he says, "Lord, you're just destroying all hope that I got." Job's struggling. He's got inner problems in his soul. And it all comes down to the fact that he just doesn't understand what's going on. He's tried to serve the Lord, and yet here he is. And God has providentially allowed these three worthless physicians to sit here and make it all that much worse. What in the world? All my hopes being destroyed. He speaks again as death being a total separation. And yet we know from the words that he said just a few verses earlier, he knows better than that. But at this point, he has regressed, I guess you'd say, into a misunderstanding. Death is not a total separation. Death is the beginning. Oh, we think of death as the end. But according to the Word of God, death is the beginning. It's the beginning of everything that we hope for. It is what we want. But yet it's something we fear greatly and we don't want. Job knew the theology that one day he'd be changed, but he was failing to apply it practicality. See that, or practically. That is exactly what I'm saying about theology. Good theology has practical application. If your theology doesn't apply practically in your life, you're missing it. Job knew the theology behind the truth that we would all be changed, but at this moment in time, Job was just seeing death as a separation where God destroys the hope of man. He goes on, he says, "You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he doesn't even know it. While all the good things are going on in the world, Lord, and people's children are accomplishing things, man's just dead and in the ground. It's not even benefiting him at all." We've got to learn to apply the things that we know. Now, none of us have been through what Job's been through. And yet we still fail to apply theology many times in our own life. Let us see the example of Job, despite the fact that he's a better man than we are, and that he's been through far more than we've ever been through. But let's see his error of not applying good theology, and let us, whatever we do, apply it in our life. I'm asking you to stand, if you will. Drake, will you dismiss us, sir?